Mary, bring her but to glorious flower.
We bring you now The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of the Pilgrim Congregational Church, 2310 East 4th Street in Duluth. Now here's the minister, Dr. Royal F. Shepherd, Jr.
Good morning, and welcome again to The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of Pilgrim Congregational Church. I'd like to open our service today with prayer. O Thou in whom we live and move and have our being, open our minds to Thy presence and enfold our hearts with Thy surrounding love, and fill us with Thy creative power. Grant that in the time of worship, Thy word and will may so command our thoughts that in the time beyond they may command our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In recent weeks, I have been reflecting upon some of the prayer situations in the life of Jesus. Today, I'd like to talk about an event that we may not ordinarily think of as a prayer situation, but really that's what it was. That's how it came to be. This event is described in the 9th chapter of Luke. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became a dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but kept awake. And they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence. And no one in those days said anything of what they had seen. There's no denying that this is a strange event. There's much perplexity indeed and much disagreement among scholars about how to interpret it. People even disagree as to where it took place. I can recall a few years ago on an extremely hot day, sitting in a little restaurant, drinking a lemonade, and looking up at a nearby mountain. And I was told that that was Mount Tabor, where the transfiguration had taken place. And I said to myself, I really don't feel like walking up there at all under conditions like this. But while Mount Tabor is the traditional site of the Transfiguration, there are many who feel that it more likely was Mount Hermon, which is located further to the north and near to the area where Jesus and his disciples had been traveling just before this incident occurred. Well, where it happened is not so important. What happened, perhaps, is more important, but here, too, people disagree. Is this, as some scholars believe, a resurrection story that has somehow been pushed back into the period before the crucifixion? Or is it but a pious fantasy meant to convey the idea that Jesus' closest disciples knew even before Easter what his destiny was going to be? Did Moses and Elijah really appear there in the flesh? Or was their appearance some kind of vision? Was this an instance of what we call today a psychic phenomenon? Or perhaps their presence, and indeed the whole story, is but a bit of editorial symbolism supplied by the gospel writers. And people also vary in how they interpret the meaning of what happened, the value, the use of this event. How we understand this episode, I suppose, will depend on whose point of view we take. For example, we can see it through the eyes of the disciples. And from their point of view, it was an experience that confirmed their conviction that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. It was just a little while before this that Jesus had had a conversation with his disciples, and he had said to them, "Well, who do people say I am?" And they had suggested a variety of answers, most of which were rather strange. And then finally he said, "But who do you say I am?" And as spokesman for the others, Peter said, "You are the Christ." Well, now, this event seemed to underline and confirm that answer. Perhaps it also reassured the disciples in view of the rather distressing forecast that Jesus was making about what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. Now they saw him flanked by two of the supreme leaders of Israel's spiritual heritage. And thus they realized that the mission of Christ was part of God's plan for all ages, and were given a preview of their master's ultimate triumph. But of course, we may also try to look at this event from the point of view of Jesus himself. And then we may see it as primarily an experience in which God confirms and strengthens Jesus in the hard road that lies ahead of him. William Barclay writes that Jesus never took any important step without going to God in prayer. He says, Jesus had gone there, meaning up the mountain, to seek the approval of God for the decisive step that he was about to take. And George Buttrick observes, the experience was God's signature on the choice and commitment that Christ had made. For us, I suppose, both meanings are important, both what this said to the disciples and what it said to Jesus. The event we know as the Transfiguration does tell us dramatically that Jesus was indeed the Christ. It also provides us with a perfect example of the use of prayer. We shall never understand fully what happened up there on the mountain. Indeed, I doubt that anyone can ever understand what happens on anybody else's mountain. But whatever it was glorious. Still, the whole idea of a transfiguration is likely to strike us as pretty much up in the clouds. Luke indeed avoids that word, or the word that from the Greek that is translated transfiguration in English. Whereas Mark and Matthew say he was transfigured before them, Luke puts it the appearance of his countenance was altered. Now that may sound a little awkward, especially in such old-fashioned English. But Luke sacrifices brevity for clarity. For the Greek word used by Mark and Matthew must have been as much a jawbreaker for people in those days as transfiguration is for us. The Goodspeed translation of almost two generations ago probably puts Luke's words as simply and directly as possible. The look of his face was changed. Well, I wonder whether we haven't seen that happen at some time or other in our own experience. I don't think that such an experience is altogether beyond our ken. Surely we have seen a person's face take on a different look. I mean a dramatically different look at times. Sometimes this alteration can be very remarkable. There are times when it may be said with some justification that a person is transfigured. For example, here is an account of the first time that Patrick Henry, the famous colonial patriot and orator, the first time that Patrick Henry gave a speech. The great orator appeared in court. He was trying his first case in a matter concerning the salaries of the Virginia clergy. They were paid in tobacco, and there was a dispute over how much tobacco they should receive. And Patrick Henry was advocating the case of the growers, not the ministers. Now, this is how an early biographer, William Wirt, describes the impression that the young Patrick Henry made. No one had ever heard him speak, and curiosity was on tiptoe. He rose awkwardly and faltered much in his exordium. The people hung their heads at so unpromising a commencement. The clergy were observed to exchange sly looks with each other, and his father is described as having almost sunk with confusion from his seat. But these feelings were of short duration, and soon gave place to others of a very different character. For now the wonderful faculties which he possessed, for the first time developed, and now was first witnessed that mysterious and almost supernatural transformation of appearance, which the fire of his own eloquence never failed to work in him. For as his mind rolled along and began to glow from its own action, all the excubia of the clown seemed to shed themselves. He became erect and lofty. The spirit of his genius awakened all his features. His countenance shone with a nobleness and grandeur that it had never before exhibited. There was lightning in his eyes, which seemed to rive the spectator. His actions became graceful, bold, and commanding. Well, you see, that's what happened to Patrick Henry's face, and indeed his whole appearance, not only then, but on many occasions thereafter. And as for his voice, people declared that he made their blood run cold and their hair to rise on end. Now, the situations are very, very different. But isn't there a remarkable similarity here in the description between the change of appearance in Jesus and that which occurred in the famous American patriot? I don't wish to imply that the two experiences were in any way the same, but there are times, I think, in our human experience, in human terms, when we can say the appearance of someone else is transfigured. Well, Patrick Henry was an unusual man. He was one of those charismatic personalities, to use a biblical term that is very much distorted and abused these days. And yet even more ordinary people sometimes undergo a transfiguration before our eyes. For example, I recall a young girl that I knew during my high school and college days. She had been a very vivacious and popular girl, but she was suddenly struck down with a serious case of pneumonia. For days she ran a high fever, and the doctors began to fear for her sanity. Even when she returned to good health, she was quite shattered and depressed. Her parents were concerned that she get back into circulation again, and that she find herself and get out of her melancholy and recover some of her confidence. Her mother talked to my mother, and the upshot of the conversation that they held was that I was supposed to take her out on a date. Well, when I got to her home, I found her much as I had always known her in outward appearance, and yet there was a change. Her self-confidence and her characteristic exuberance were gone. She was a little older than I, and I never would have dared in the past to ask her out, and now she was afraid of me. Before we went out, she picked up her violin and began to play. And I recall it was from the Mendelssohn Violin Concerto. I was astonished, first of all, at how good a musician she was. But I was even more overcome by the remarkable transformation that came over her as she began to play. The concentration, the assurance, the radiance, the joy. She really was not the same girl who was there when I first came into that room. This was what was pulling her back into her old self again. This was her therapy. She was literally transfigured. A powerful emotion, a consuming task, an inspiring experience, these have the power to change a person so remarkably that they may actually look different to other people. Transfiguration is not so uncommon an experience as we may think. The faces of people do change when their souls come up to the surface, so to speak. If love can do this, if devotion to a great cause can do this, if a concentrated exercise of a natural gift can do this, why then should it not be possible for prayer to do this? Now, about 8 days after these sayings, He took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. Now here is another of Luke's special contributions. Matthew and Mark do not say that Jesus was praying. Perhaps they felt it went without saying. But Luke does. He wants Jesus' purpose in going up that mountain to be stated quite explicitly. He wants it clearly understood what activity Jesus was engaged in when this marvelous vision occurred. Luke wants the world to know that Jesus was transfigured in the act of prayer. Now, that's not to say, of course, that this was not a divine event. On the contrary, the power of prayer and the power that prayer works in people is always divine. The influence of our emotions is quite secondary, though they may help to express a transformation. Jesus may not have required that inward transfiguration that we require, but for a moment in the act of prayer, the veil of his humanity was lifted, and his closest disciples beheld him radiant with a glory that was divine. This was no ordinary event. It was not even an ordinary prayer event, for the central figure here was no ordinary man. But it was the power of prayer that brought this marvelous experience into being. The power of prayer that can work a transfiguration in us, too. As John Knox observes, to have a mountaintop experience, it's not enough to go up the mountain. You have to go up the mountain to pray. The real transfiguration wrought by prayer is inward. To be sure, prayer may work an outward change. In his testimonial to George Fox, the Quaker founder, William Penn wrote, "The most awesome, reverent frame I ever beheld was his in prayer." But it is the inward change that matters. It is the refashioning of the heart, the redirecting of the will, the turning of the whole person to God. It seems to me that somewhere years ago there was a little book with the catchy title, "Prayer Changes Things." Well, yes, but things are not primarily God's concern, nor ours either. The real glory of prayer is that it changes people. Transfiguration? Yes, it does happen. Only when it happens, one indispensable factor is always present: intense devotion. It was because he threw himself so completely into his speaking and into the cause before him that Patrick Henry became a different man before the eyes of his audience. Now, by nature, it is said he was rather lazy. In everything else, he was undisciplined. But when he stood up to speak in the midst of some great debate, he spoke from the pit of his soul. It was because she poured her heart into her playing that the young girl I knew was transformed before my eyes. It was because he went up the mountain to dedicate himself wholly to the task God laid before him that Jesus was caught up in the vision of glory. And if we would be transfigured too by prayer, we must bring to the task the same intensity a purpose. Transfiguration. This is the miracle that comes with complete devotion. And the greatest such miracles are those that take place in the devotion that comes with wholehearted prayer.
Upon a day.
I hope that you'll join us again next Sunday for the Living of These Days. And let me say once again that you are also welcome to attend our services at Pilgrim Church. They are scheduled each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and are followed by a weekly adult and youth discussion program at 11. We would be very glad to see you there. And now let us join together in a prayer for our own discipleship. Gracious Father of us all, whose wisdom gives light to our minds, whose love kindles our faith, we seek from you the capacity not only to exist, but to contribute, not only to enjoy, but to hallow, not only to live, but to live like Christians. To that end, we ask from you that clarity of vision which gives to our labors an exalted purpose. Help us constantly to purify our ideals and yet teach us to work toward practical goals. Show us the perfect way, yet teach us to be thankful for imperfect achievements. Keep us down to earth, yet empower us to raise that earth a little bit closer to your kingdom. We ask of you, Lord, that soundness of judgment which applies exalted vision to specific tasks. Help us not to act without hasty prejudice or false bias. Assist us in keeping the light of reason and of conscience clear of those selfish passions which destroy our perception. Let love rule and faith guide in all that we undertake in your name. We ask you, our Father, for that totality of commitment which enables us to serve our vision with all our strength. Remove from us the enfeebling sin of self-indulgence. Deliver us from divided loyalties, crippling anxiety, loss of confidence, and every other inward state that paralyzes the will. Help us to be wholehearted and single-minded in our devotion to you. If we would hold anything back, teach us to repent and then to offer ourselves more fully. Grant that when we come to our Lord crying, "Lord, Lord," he will not reject our service as reflecting too low a level of dedication, but which say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This we ask in his name. Amen. Next week, once again, I shall reflect upon one of the prayer situations in the life of Jesus. Until then, may God grant you courage and wisdom for the living of these days.
God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thy ancient church's story, bring her but to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, for the facing of this hour. For the facing of this hour.
You have been listening to The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of the Pilgrim Congregational Church, with Dr. Royal F. Shepherd, Jr., minister. For copies of today's sermon or comments on this program, please contact the Pilgrim Congregational Church, 2310 East 4th Street in Duluth, 55812. And please join us next week at this same time for The Living of These Days.